If you have a copy of God's Word with you tonight, please turn with me to the book of 1 Kings and to the 8th chapter, where we pick up where we've left off in our recent studies in the book of Kings. We've been reading, as I said earlier, about the preparations for the temple, the planning, and the building, and now we read of the dedication. The temple has been built, it's been furnished, as we saw last week, and now the fun part, the celebrating of that finished work. And we're going to start into a long chapter tonight. We're going to read the first 21 verses of this chapter, and let's look at that together now. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Etanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And there we end our reading in 1 Kings 8 for tonight. It was a day that they would never have forgotten. The day of the dedication of the temple. You read a thumbnail sketch of it here. You can find out more in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 of Solomon there in his regal splendor, the MC of the event, all of the priests in their white linen robes, the congregation of God's people, all of the elders and the chiefs and the leaders. And 2 Chronicles fills in the details too, that there were the Levitical instrumentalists playing their instruments. There was the Levitical choir singing and leading the people in the singing of praise to God. There were the multitude of sacrifices that are made. There was the Ark of the Covenant being taken into the new temple. And then the cloud of glory that descended upon the temple itself. It was a day that no one would ever have forgotten. But as we read this passage, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that the purpose of the writer and the purpose of the Lord, of course, inspiring the writer, is not so much that we would be impressed with the pomp and circumstance of the event, as much as we would be impressed with the theology of the event. Some of you heard me say several weeks ago in regard to the book of Kings that the Hebrew writers had this high estimation of the historical books in the Old Testament, and they didn't refer to them as historical books at all, did they? They referred to them as the former prophets, reminding us that these books that we read, Samuel and Kings and so forth, of course, they are histories, but they're histories with a theological point. These are prophets who are writing to us, and they're trying to teach us about God, because, of course, that's the heart of the prophet's job, to teach us about God. And I think most of you know by now or suspect that I believe that Jeremiah is the one who wrote the book of Kings. And it's as if Jeremiah is saying to us in this passage, in the middle of all the pomp, in the middle of all of the externals that can be so distracting, don't forget the reality. Don't lose sight of your God. And I'd like for us to unpack that a little bit tonight. As I said, we're just getting into a much longer chapter, and we'll hopefully go back to it in a couple weeks from now. But just for tonight, looking at these first 21 verses, there are two big things I'd like you to notice that I think Jeremiah is trying to impress upon us from these verses. First of all, he reveals to us here that the God of history is also the God of the present. The God of history is also the God of the present. Now, it's a remarkable thing, as you know, this is one of those important hinge moments in the history of the church, in the history of God's people. They are going from tabernacle to temple, aren't they? They're going from tent to house, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it's a moment that ought to be very forward-looking, and it is, but it's also a moment in which Jeremiah, by the way he frames this whole passage, is encouraging us to look backwards, to look back to the history of what God has done with his people. And the reason I say that is that a number of the words and a number of the concepts that are used, especially in verses 1 through 11, as we're focusing on now, a number of the words and concepts here are those that would point back to their roots, would point back to the God of their history, the God who has been with them in the past. And I'll just point out to you a few of these words that would have encouraged this. For one, notice when this temple dedication happens. It happens, we're told, during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Of course, this was one of the major feasts that the Jews celebrated, and it was a feast that, by its very name, it tells you what it was. It pointed them back to those days when they were living in tents, to those days when they were living in the wilderness, and God was their very present help, moment by moment, sending manna to them and protecting them with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so Solomon arranges so that they will dedicate this temple on that historic feast day. And then there's this word, you'll notice, assemble, or assemble, that shows up a number of times in these opening verses. And this was an important word for them in their history. They were the congregation of God. They were the assembly of the Lord. And behind this word assembly is the idea of being called out. They had been called out of Egypt. They had been called out from the nations, and God had set his love upon them. He had chosen them. He had made them his own special possession, his own nation. And here, by the word being repeated here, Jeremiah is reminding us of that fact. And then he speaks too of the tabernacle, doesn't he? Several times, the tabernacle of meeting, for instance, in verse 4. The tabernacle of meeting, that place that had been the center of their worship in those wilderness wanderings years. The priests and the Levites, who were so central to their worship, especially in those days. And then front and center, above all of those other ones I've just mentioned, is the ark. The ark is mentioned in almost every verse, in verses 1 through 9, isn't it? The ark that symbolized God's presence with his people. It housed the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. And it was so holy that it wasn't to be touched. And boys and girls, you might remember the time when it was touched, and the man immediately died from touching it. It was carried with poles always, and it was carried in a very special and delicate way. And you'll remember that as the people marched from place to place through the wilderness years, their whole orientation, the whole way that they were to march, was centered around, where's the ark? Everyone found their place in relation to the presence of God in their midst. And you'll see that the ark's full name gets mentioned here several times, doesn't it? It's mentioned in verse 1. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And again in verse 6, it's called the same. This is the symbol of God's special relationship with his people. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, his covenant, his promises of salvation to his people. And so all of this, the way Jeremiah frames this event, he wants us to look back. As we're looking forward to this new chapter in the history of God's dealings with his people, he wants us to look back and to remember God's faithfulness to us. Of course, that's important, isn't it? In times of transition and change in our own lives, we need to be reminded that God doesn't change. We may change in many ways, but God doesn't. And the terms of his relationship to us, those terms of grace, don't change. God is still our God. It's good, isn't it, that the Lord reminds us of that. I think of Jacob and how the Lord does that in Jacob's life at certain important moments. Remember, Jacob is fleeing Esau. He's lied to his father, and he's deceived his brother, and now Esau says, I'm going to kill him. and he has to flee. He has to flee his home, the place he's lived all his life, and now he's in the wilderness. He's on his way to Laban, this uncle that he's never met before, and it comes nightfall, and it's time to sleep. Best he can do is to find a stone for a pillow. I've never had to do that, but I can't imagine it was all that comfortable. But the Lord gives him a vision, doesn't he? There is traffic from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. Here is God reminding, look, I'm near to you. I'm here with you in this new place. And then years later, as Jacob is leaving Laban, and now he leaves with a family, again the Lord appears to him as he's about to have to confront Esau. The Lord meets with him and wrestles with him and reminds him that the Lord is still with him and still blessing him. God's good to do that. All the frightening circumstances of life, all the uncertain chapters of life that come our way, God doesn't change. He's still faithful. And you might be saying to yourself now, well, you've forgotten the best one, Ian. You've forgotten the best example of Jeremiah pointing us backward to his faithfulness. And you're right, I've left the best one to last. Verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And if that gives you a little bit of deja vu, it does so rightly, because this is almost a word-for-word quote, isn't it, from the end of the book of Exodus when they've completed the tabernacle. When they've completed the tent of meeting where they're going to worship God, and they finish the work, and there in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle. This cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory, comes down, showing the Lord's presence among his people. And so here's the Lord saying, as I was with them, so I am with you. As I was your God in the past, so I am your God today. He's the God of history, but he's also the God who is of the present and in the present. You know, and sometimes on our worst days, we think of God as confined to the past, don't we? We think of him as one who used to meet with people and used to have dealings with people. And sometimes we may not say it to anyone, but the way we feel about the Bible is, you know, it's up there on the shelf, on the dusty bookshelf with all of the other old books, all of the old out-of-date volumes from the past, but it has no relevance to me now in the present. And you know, no doubt, there was a big crowd of people here. The whole congregation of God's people were in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem that day. No doubt there were people there that day who felt the same way about God. God used to be relevant. At one time, God acted. At one time, God spoke. But those times are long gone. Remember, we're talking about hundreds of years since the Egypt and Exodus wanderings had occurred. That maybe at one time God was active, but that was long ago. And here is the Lord reminding us that he is always present with his people. He's always near to those who would call on him. So there's no way that any of us can ever say, God isn't for me. God may have been for people back then, but he's not for me, or that was then and this is now, and God's different now, or the world's different now. None of that at all. None of that at all. Because God is the same, and because we're the same, he can be the God who acted in history and also the God who acts in the present. And so we see that in verses 1 through 11. The God of history, he's always in the present as well. He's always the God of the present as well. But then as we transition to the second half of this chapter, there's another thing that Jeremiah, I think, is trying to get across to us about God. That he's the transcendent God, but he's always near. He's the transcendent God, but he's always near. If I can just take a moment to back away from the text itself and say something about the Bible. It's really important for you to read the Old Testament. And it's really important for us to preach and teach from the Old Testament. I was reminded of this as I've been teaching the high school Sunday school class, and our topic is the doctrine of God. And as we look at the different attributes of God, and as we look at the being of God, what I'm realizing more and more is that most of our texts come from the Old Testament. And it's as if in the Old Testament we're given a skeleton of God's character and being. And of course in the New Testament, flesh is put on that skeleton. But you've got to have the skeleton first, don't you? Without the skeleton, you don't have a frame, you don't have a structure, you don't have a shape. And the Old Testament gives us that structure. It tells us about God. And so many of the great doctrines of God are held out to us most fully, actually, in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, they get more flesh put on their bones. And so we see that here. We see here this idea of a transcendent God, but who's also near to us. So I don't want us to lose sight of the big picture, okay? I mentioned that this is a pivotal moment in the history of God's people. We talk about redemptive history. We talk about the way God unfolds his workings and unfolds his plan over time. It's a progressive thing. It's sort of like a map that's folded up, and there are all these different squares to it. We slowly unfold the map, and we get to see more and more of it as we unfold it. God reveals himself. He reveals his plan to us like that. And here is one of these big steps. We're moving from a tent to a house. God's presence was in a tabernacle, and now God's presence, his special presence, is going to be represented here, symbolized here in a house, in the temple. And this is moving us along. It's leading us forward, isn't it? In our thinking about God and the way he deals with us. And of course, it's moving us toward Jesus Christ. And as you're reading the Old Testament, that's a good question to ask. How is what I'm reading preparing me for Christ? And of course, ultimately we have Christ. We have God with us permanently. Right? We have Jesus with us forever. And that's what this is preparing us for. So this is a big moment in the history of the church. But the way this all plays out, it plays out in an interesting way, because as we look at this, we're not allowed to forget God's character. We're not allowed to forget God's character. We're not allowed to think that God is somehow boxed in to the temple. He's not boxed in to the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to notice how Jeremiah, or how the writer, how God ultimately reminds us of this in the second half of our passage. If you're at a glance over this section, you'll notice that the word that gets repeated most is the word house. Sometimes it's translated temple, but it's always the same word, house, 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 house. A house is being built. A house has been built. A house has been built for the Lord, right? But look at Solomon's comment as he thinks about what he's just seen. He's just seen this glory cloud filling the temple in verses 10 and 11. And then listen to how he responds in verse 12. He says, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud."
in the dark cloud. Now, this is a phrase that comes straight out of the book of Exodus. It comes from Exodus chapter 20. It may be in chapter 19, but certainly in chapter 20, in which God's presence there on the top of Mount Sinai is being described. And it's described, sometimes it's translated something like thick darkness, this dark cloud. And here's the interesting thing about that cloud, and of course we know this, but maybe we haven't really teased it out in our thinking. The cloud represents the presence of God, doesn't it? But in a sense, it also hides the presence of God. And that's the function of the cloud. It shows us, it symbolizes God's presence, but there's also a hiddenness, a mystery about the presence of God. And so the cloud reveals his presence, but also, in a sense, conceals his presence. And there's Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and everyone else is standing at a distance, and they're fearful. What's going on up there? Is Moses going to make it out alive? It certainly doesn't seem likely, because it looks awfully terrible up there, awfully terrifying up there on top of the mountain, this thick darkness and the thundering and lightning and all the rest. And so the cloud, it reveals, but it also conceals. It discloses, but it also hides. It's kind of like our clothing. Our clothing, of course, is meant to cover, but it also reveals things about us, doesn't it? You know, our clothing can reveal maybe our status. Our clothing might reveal what kind of work we do if we're wearing it at work. It might reveal generally what age we are. It might reveal something about our personality. Our clothes conceal us, but they also reveal something about us at the same time. And the cloud is like that. And so what we're being treated to in these verses is this sort of double-edged sword, or this two-sided coin of God's transcendence on one side and his immanence on the other. That he is high and lifted up, that he is exalted above all his creation, but also that he's near and he's close at hand. If you want the expert take on this, you need to talk to one of those high school kids. We've been talking about this in class. It'd be great for you to quiz them on what they remember. Transcendent and yet immanent. God who dwells in light, unapproachable. And yet the God who is near to the brokenhearted and those who tremble at his word. So it's both. He's near, he's close at hand, but he's also this incomprehensible God. And Solomon's going to make reference to that, and I'll probably point it out again to you next week because it's in the passage that follows and later on in the chapter. But he says in verse 27, if you just want to scan down to there, he says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? You know, he's made this temple. He's gone to great effort to build this temple, great expense and great effort to build this house that he says is a house for the Lord to dwell in. And yet he recognizes the tension, doesn't he, in verse 27. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple, this house that I've built? He sees the tension, doesn't he? God's transcendence and his immanence, his nearness and his exaltedness. And here is the Lord just wanting to remind us of that and to impress that upon us, that it's crucial for you and me as we deal with God that we realize that if we're to have any dealings with God, it's because God chooses to have dealings with us. that he dwells in the cloud, and apart from his revealing himself to us, he would be entirely incomprehensible to us. And even now, as he shows himself to us in his word and by his spirit, even now we are only able to grasp little threads of God as he truly is. We certainly don't comprehend God. We can apprehend something of him. Our minds can't encircle God, but we can engage with him in a true way. And it's crucial, if we're to think of God rightly and if we're to interact with God rightly, that we think of those two things together and hold them together in tension. Because if we only think of him as high and lifted up, then we won't be convinced that he knows us or cares about us, or that we can speak to him and worship him and pray. And if we only think of him as near, it will become something too familiar, and there won't be the reverence and the awe and the fear and the trembling that there ought to be as we deal with the God who made us. So those two things are held together, aren't they? And so on the one hand, he says in verse 12, he says, "You dwell in the dark cloud." But on the other hand, he says, and he gives the history, doesn't he, in the verses that follow. He says, "David wanted to build you a house, and you said, 'David, it's good that you want to build me a house. But you're not going to build me a house. Solomon, the son that comes from you, he will build me a house.' It was good that you wanted to do that, but you're not going to do that." And Solomon says, "Now I have built you a house." And in some sense, God's presence is going to dwell there in a special way. He's going to come near to his people. And he's going to bless them. He's going to draw near. And he's going to meet with them in this temple. It's humbling, isn't it? We ought to be humbled as we think and realize that we are totally dependent on God for his making himself known. We're not going to figure God out. We might figure out a subject in school or some problem at work, but we're not going to figure God out on our own, are we? It's going to take God making himself known to us. But the glorious thing is that he does make himself known to us. And that becomes obvious in these verses where Solomon says, "Look, the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke with his mouth to my father David." Verse 15. "The Lord fulfilled what he said he was going to do," verse 15. Verse 18, "The Lord said to my father," verse 20, "The Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke." Later on in the verse, "The Lord promised." The Lord promised, and he's done it again and again. We're reminded this is a God who speaks. This is a God who has dealings with us. This is a God of grace who draws near to a needy people like us, and we can rejoice in that. There's much that's mystery in God. There's much that's hidden in God. The secret things of the Lord belong to him and him alone. But thank the Lord that there is the revealed truth of God that we can take to heart and we can base our whole lives around. I want you to think for a minute about how the very first listeners, the very first hearers, would have taken this passage. We've talked about them before, haven't we? They're the exiles. They're the people that Jeremiah is first ministering to, people who have seen this house, this brand new house in Solomon's day, now demolished before their eyes, brought down by the Babylonians, and they themselves are taken into exile. And they can only think of that history and try to put themselves there as we can and say, what a glorious day that must have been to be there. But those days are gone. But God's not. God's not gone. And this God of history, of wonderful history, He's present. This awesome God, this transcendent God, He's near. And so, no, we don't have the pomp. We don't have the externals. But we have God. We have the Lord. We have the reality. We have all that we need. I think it would have hit Jeremiah's listeners with a way of great encouragement. And notice as we close tonight, there's an emphasis, isn't there, that shows up throughout our text tonight. You see it at the end of verse 9, mention of their coming out of the land of Egypt. And then again in verse 16, it's mentioned, I brought my people Israel out of Egypt. And then at the end, verse 21, He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And He's reminding us, isn't He, that it was in that redemptive event, it was in that salvation that He brought His people, that He showed Himself to be just this God of history who is always in the present, this transcendent God who is always near His people. And as you think about that event, we must think about Christ and what happened at the cross, and realize that the very same God showed Himself to be that same God at the cross. The God who sent Jesus into the world is the God of history who is always in the present, the God transcendent, exalted, and yet the God who is near to His people, comes near to us in the person of His Son Jesus. So isn't that what Christ's coming means for us? That God has shown up. God has shown Himself to be our God. He's shown Himself to be gracious even today. They had a lot to celebrate. They had a lot to celebrate in the dedication of the temple. But we have a better temple to celebrate, don't we? We have a better cornerstone to be excited about tonight. Jesus Christ Himself, the fulfillment of that temple. Let's give Him praise tonight. We'll stand as we sing. Stand as we pray and then sing. Our gracious God, we thank You for teaching us about Yourself again tonight and for reminding us that there is nothing more important than for us to know You as You are. And Father, we confess that these things don't sit as significantly upon our minds and hearts as they ought to, and it's not because we talk about them too often, but it's because we don't allow these things to sink in. We're not as mindful of our sins and our sinfulness as we ought to be, and we're not as grasped by Your grace as we ought to be. Oh Lord, we pray that You would humble us and show us the wonder of Your love and the blessedness of Your presence, because it's by Your grace that these things are so. And so, Lord, we pray You'd have mercy upon us and help us to rejoice in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and to rejoice, too, in this church as part of that temple that you are building. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.